Good evening. It's good to be here with you. Again, I appreciate the invitation to come and open God's Word with you. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 8. Daniel, chapter 8. Got things kind of ordered. Last time I was here, we looked at Daniel, chapter 9. But we'd like to just back up and look at chapter 8. And we'll read it in its entirety. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and he became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Then host was given him against a daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for meaning, that behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. And as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face towards the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to full, a king of a fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true, wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and with six certain days afterwards I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Let's again just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have of our Savior's imminent return. Father, we thank you so much for him as we think of him as the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. We pray that all things tonight might be done to his honor and glory. We pray that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding, encourage us in your word, show us again just how faithful you are to your word and to bring about what you have promised and what you said will happen. Father, we know that just as the past has been brought to fulfillment, according to your word, we know the future will be as well. So we look forward to, again, the day when we see our Savior face to face. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, as we've been looking at the book of Daniel, not really consecutively, but as we've seen here, the book of Daniel really could just kind of split it in half. The first six books are more of history, or the first six chapters, I should say, are more history. And then you get to chapter 7 through the end of the book, which is chapter 12, and you have these visions and these prophecies of Daniel. The only other vision that occurs in the book of Daniel, you remember, is Daniel chapter 2, and that's the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. It's quite interesting how these visions are connected and how they reiterate really the same truths, just giving additional details to with each vision. You know, it's often been said if the Lord says something one time, we need to pay attention to it. But if he says it multiple times, it's one of those things he's really wanting us to look at and to get our attention. And so the same is true here in the book of Daniel. There are startling prophecies for Daniel that were given to him. These prophecies would not occur till 200 years later. Again, this is a place where skeptics and the more secular scholars will say that this is Daniel writing history, not Daniel writing prophecy, that this was written at a later date. The accuracy and the details are so clear that they assume that this could not be prophecy. This is Daniel writing, or a pseudo-Daniel writing, at some point later in time after the events have happened. We believe in the inspired Word of God. We know that holy men of God were moved or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, and that God knows the end from the beginning. That's one of the proofs of the Word of God, is as we look at prophecy and as it is fulfilled, we see that God is indeed the sovereign of the universe, that he is outside of time and space and knows all and sees all of these things even before they even happen. The book of Daniel, again, is taken up with the Jewish people, taken up with Daniel's people. We realize that Daniel, last time we saw Daniel chapter 9, and we just saw the heart of Daniel for the people of God as he would pray this prayer of confession, knowing and understanding the timetable that Jeremiah had set forth with his prophecy, that God would visit his people, that God would bring them back into the land. The 70 years was almost up, and that God was going to bring them back. And so he would begin to pray and confess the sins of the nation before God and plead with God to remember and to forgive and to once again bring his people back into their land. Now, as we're looking here at Daniel chapter 8, we see this vision that Daniel received. You see the time period. It's in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So this is at the very end of the Babylonian reign. You remember from chapter 6 that's when Belshazzar is having his party. You remember the handwriting on the wall, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." And it was that night that Cyrus came into the city of Babylon, and the empire of the Babylonians ceased to exist, and then the Medes and the Persians would take over. And so as we're looking at that, this is at the very end of the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar's the reigning regent at the time. It's interesting, you see in verse 2 that he sees this vision You sort of assume Daniel, being in the government, was probably in Babylon, but it would appear that he is either transported in this vision to Shushan, the palace. You remember Shushan from the book of Esther. That's really the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so Daniel has this vision, and he sees, just quickly, as we read, we have these two animals. Again, God likens these empires to animals. If you went back to chapter 7, you would see really God's view of these empires that have a direct impact on the nation of Israel. Babylon was a lion with wings that had been clipped and walked upright and had a heart of a man. You remember that the Medo-Persian Empire was a bear. The bear was lifted up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth, and the command was given to devour much flesh. The Greek Empire was a leopard. It had four heads, and I believe it had wings as well. And then finally, what we believe to be the Roman Empire was that indescribable monster of a beast that devoured and stamped everything in its way. It seemed to be unstoppable. It had 10 horns, and you remember out of that there arose a little horn. That, again, is God's view of man's empires, their monstrosities. They're that which overpower and devour others. Nebuchadnezzar's vision would be more in line with the human sight of these empires, an image of gold, with a head of gold. It was terrible. It was awesome to look upon. It was incredible, as Nebuchadnezzar would see this image. It started out with a head of gold and would end up with feet with toes of iron and clay. And so, one sense, man looks at the empires of the world as successful, as something incredible, as something to brag and boast about. But God, in looking at these things, looks at them as monstrosities. It's interesting, if you go to Revelation chapter 13, you'll see the same animals are represented in this final kingdom that will arise, a kingdom that's yet to arise. And that will be that kingdom of the beast. But here in chapter 8, we have these two kingdoms, and they're actually named for us. But first of all, you have a ram. This ram has two horns, one higher than the other, and then he is defeated by this goat, this male goat, and the male goat has one single horn, which is broken, and four will rise up in its stead. And so he begins to see what the vision is, because Gabriel is there to give him understanding and what will happen in a future day. You'll notice in verse 17, he says, "Understand, O Son of Man, for the time of the end shall be the vision." Verse 19, "The last end of the indignation, for the time appointed, the end shall be." And so we're shown here these empires. For us, of course, obviously, this is history. But these empires, the first one, as you see there in verse 20, "The ram thou sawest having two horns of the kings of Media and Persia." Really quickly, Media and Persia, they were sort of maybe rattling sabers over when Belshazzar was in power at this time. There was, at least my understanding, looking back at some of the history, there was the Medes, and they were a tribal group, but they were actually part of the Persians. Cyrus would overtake them. He was a Persian. He would overtake the Medes, and it would be the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persian side of it was stronger, so that's why we see in Daniel, you see one horn, it comes up last, but it's taller than the other. You see in chapter 7, the bear that's raised up on one side. So the Persian side of the empire was much stronger than the Mede side of the empire. And so they push, and it says they conquered westward, which would be Babylon, Mesopotamia, Syria, Asia Minor. Northward would be Armenia, Iberia, and the dwellers on the Caspian Sea. Southward, Judea, Egypt, Ethiopia, Libya, also India under Darius. And so they covered from North Africa all the way over to India and parts of what used to be, I guess, the USSR, that lower part up in there. And so it was a huge empire for that day, a huge empire. And it says in verse 4 that he did according to his will and became great. And that's a phrase you'll see found in other places here in the book of Daniel. He did according to his will and became great. And these kings will come in and they have no concern for anything and anyone else. It's only themselves. And they do according to their will. We know that's always a bad choice. Always a bad choice. But nonetheless, they did. And so they reigned. They reigned for a great number of years. And then we see in verse 21, we have this he-goat that steps in to the scene. And he's got one great horn. You'll notice in verse 7 that it says that he was moved with choler against him. Verse 6, it says he ran unto him in the fury of his power. Again, the details of history we see here displayed for us. You see, the Medes and the Persians had a run-in with the Greeks at a time earlier. And the Medes and the Persians defeated the Greeks at that particular time. It sapped their resources. It was towards the end of the empire, but they still defeated the Greeks. And so this one great horn is the first king, he tells us, and we know that to be Alexander the Great. And so when Alexander the Great comes against the Medo-Persian Empire, he's sort of with revenge in his heart. He's moved with choler. He's moved with rage against this other empire. Even today, Alexander the Great is considered to be one of the greatest military minds of history. He was only 20 years old when he came to reign. He was dead by the time he was 32, I think. He reigned about 12 years. So he was very young. You would think he was very inexperienced, but he had a great military mind. He was able to strategize and able to accomplish things that had never been done before. He was known for his quickness. You see that in verse 7. It says that back up to 5. He said he touched not the ground. He moved so fast that it would seem his feet were not even touching the ground. And so that was the conquest of Alexander the Great. He moved with great speed, and he would expand the empire. He would expand upon the empire that the Babylonians had done and the Medo-Persians had done. Interestingly enough, the way they ruled was entirely different. The Medo-Persian Empire, you remember from Daniel chapter 6, I believe it is, with Daniel in the lion's den, you have the 120 princes over the Medes and the Persians. And so they would delegate authority out. They wouldn't change the culture. They would allow you to keep your culture, keep your religion. And they had sort of a hands-off, loose-handed type ruling system. The Greeks, on the other hand, would enforce their culture on the nations that they had conquered. I don't know if we say we enjoy it, but we experience the Greek influence as well. One of the things that they put in was gymnasiums. I've heard of those, right? Sports, the Olympics, now, all of these things that most of us enjoy came from the Greek culture. Again, architecture, a lot of those things came from the Greeks. The study of philosophy, all of these things have their roots in the Greek culture. And that's interesting to note because that's one of those things that comes up as a problem here in this particular passage and here actually what happened in history. First of all, you'll see that that Alexander the Great, he died, I said, after 12 years. His kingdom would go to his four generals. There would be some infighting, but eventually it would go to his four generals. But you'll notice in verse 23, it says this, that in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors were come to full, a king of a fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And so what happened was this man named Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes would rise up. He would get the kingdom through flatteries. You'll see that in chapter 11 of Daniel. He did not obtain it honorably, but he would obtain it through flatteries and through deceit. But Antiochus Epiphanes, it literally means God manifest. God manifest. And that's what he thought of himself, that he was literally God in the flesh. And so he would have coins stamped with his image on it, saying this in Greek, God manifest. Antiochus would begin to enforce the acceptance of the Greek culture, particularly upon the Jewish people. You'll see in verse 9 that he waxed exceeding great towards the south, towards the east, and it says towards the pleasant land. Towards the pleasant land, that speaks of the land of Israel. And he would come into the land of Israel, and he would enforce, he would go with what is known as the Hellenistic Jews, those who would accept and adopt Greek culture. And so there was a big divide in the nation of Israel. You know, there's a great number who wanted to go after the Greeks and who wanted to follow their customs and who wanted to do all that the Greeks did. And, you know, because it was law, again, if you offered sacrifices, it was upon the penalty of death. If you circumcised your children, it was upon the penalty of death. All of these things were enforceable by death if you did it. And so Antiochus would put this on the nation of Israel. And the Hellenistic Jews, obviously, were going with the Greeks, but they were the conservative group of Jews. And they would stand and say, no, we will not bow down. We will not be Greeks. We will hold to the law of God. And so what happened was this man Antiochus Epiphanes, you'll notice that in verse 13, he says this, I heard one saint speaking to another, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And so what's going to happen is Antiochus Epiphanes is going to put an end to the sacrifices, the morning and evening sacrifices. Anything to do with the sacrifices to Jehovah God is put to an end. And to make sure it was put to an end, he would go into the temple and he would offer a sow upon the altar. We know the sow was an unclean animal. And he would do it, and it was called the abomination of desolation. He would desecrate the temple of God. So much was his hatred and contempt for the Jewish people and for God himself that he would do this. You see that he, verse 10, waxed great even to the host of heaven and cast some of it to the ground and stamped upon it. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And so as we think about that, those verses, verse 10 particularly, it's a little difficult after thinking about it for some time and looking at some other commentators. I do believe that the stars of heaven, the host of heaven, is speaking of the Jewish people here, particularly those who would hold to the law and to God's word. But he did not realize in doing all that he did exactly what type of revolt and what type of anger and rage he would incur in the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what happened. And if you've ever read the book of the Maccabees, you'll see that a great deal of that is taken up with the revolt of these conservative, what I would call conservative Jews. They would revolt under Matthias Maccabee. They would come into his city and they would say, they would get him, he was one of the elders, one of the leaders, and say, you need to offer a sacrifice here so that all the other people will see your example and follow. And if you do, you'll be a friend of the king. If you do this, you'll be given gold and silver and so on and so forth. And he stood up and said, no, he would not do it. He would not budge an inch. He would not serve these foreign gods. And another Jew came in to offer a sacrifice upon the altar, Matthias would kill him, just as Phinehas had done so many years ago there in stopping the plague with the children of Israel. And so Matthias would kill this one, and he would actually kill this emissary from Antiochus Epiphanes, and so start this revolt, this Maccabean revolt. His son would take over. His son was Judas Maccabee, often called, interesting name, the Hammer of God, the Hammer of God. And that's exactly what he was. He literally was the Hammer of God. He seemed to be invincible at times. He would take on much larger armies, and he would defeat them. And it was through oftentimes guerrilla warfare. But they would defeat this army of Greeks, and they would rout them. And eventually, it was over time, it was a constant battle back and forth, and eventually rout them out and run them out of the land. At this time, they were actually, the Greeks were actually in Jerusalem. They had set up a citadel there in Jerusalem, and that was their center. That's where they operated from, not far from the Temple Mount. So all of this was just a horrible thing that was going on, but God would use these Maccabees to stir up the people and to stand for God. Eventually, of course, Antiochus Epiphanes would die. Some would say, it's hard to say. You get different versions of history. Some say he would die a horrible death from a painful disease. But nonetheless, he did die. It's interesting, just a little piece of trivia here. Oftentimes you hear the word line in the sand, and that came from this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was going down to Egypt, and this was back when Rome was just starting to become a power. And anyway, one of the ambassadors from Rome had confronted him about coming into Egypt and said he needed to leave. And Antiochus said, well, I'll get with my generals and I'll give you an answer. Well, the man took a walking stick and drew a circle around him and said, you can't leave the circle until you give me an answer. And so he was forced, he was humiliated there and forced to retreat from Egypt. But he was a very wicked man. If you go to chapter 11 of Daniel, it says a vile man would stand up. And he would do these horrible, horrible things to the people of God. But, you know, as I was reading through this and as I was looking at it, I couldn't help but really see that, yes, this is speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, and yes, it was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, but I believe it foreshadows someone much more horrible and someone much more sinister than just Antiochus Epiphanes. As you begin to read some of the descriptions about him, there in verse 23, you'll see he's a king of a fierce countenance, king of a fierce countenance, and he's understanding dark sentences. He's a very intelligent individual. When you think of dark sentences, particularly you're thinking of not just book smarts, but someone who's very cunning. Someone who's very cunning. You think of, again, dark. You think of darkness. You think of witchcraft. You think of the occult with this. You'll notice on down in verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper in practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Yes, this was true of Antiochus Epiphanes, but again, I believe it's pointing towards someone else. It's pointing towards someone else. Someone that has yet to step on the scene. Someone that, we could be alive and well today. And we know him to be the Antichrist, the one who is going to be the persecutor of God's people, the one who's going to be that king of a fierce countenance. You'll see in verse 25, it's through his policy he shall cause craft or deceit to prosper in his hand. And notice, he shall magnify himself in his heart. Antiochus Epiphanes did that. He said, I'm God. I'm God manifest. But there's one coming who's going to be even worse, if that's possible for us to understand. It's hard for me to take in someone being more vile, more wicked has more hatred towards the people of God, but yet we know he's coming. We know he's coming. We see that he will stand up against the Prince of Princes. Here, to me, was one of the keys that I believe, again, is pointing towards this latter king that will stand up. It's interesting in the book of Daniel. Yes, we have these empires that are brought forth, the four empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, from chapter 2, it's dissolved. Yes, it's not there, but it does appear that it will be resurrected in a coming day. How? I don't know. But I believe it's there. There are only four kingdoms. As I was reading it initially, I was thinking there's five. No, there's not five kingdoms. There's only four. There's only four. You go to chapter 7, there's four kingdoms. There's four kingdoms. And in chapter 7, it's interesting. Just as these kingdoms are brought out, just as these empires are discussed and the points and the details about their reign are here for us in prophecy for Daniel, again, history for us, there's another theme or there's another thing that crops up as often as these empires almost. And that is this man of sin. That is, as Paul says, the lawless one. And he's yet to come. You see it in chapter 7. Turn back with me. Just a page over. Chapter 7, you remember that there's 10 horns. There's a small horn that comes up. The small horn will uproot three of them. We're told that these horns are kings. And you'll notice that it says in verse 21, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Verse 23, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth and shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread down and break in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. He shall subdue three kings. And notice what it says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws. They shall be given in his hand until a time, and a time, and a dividing of times. But the judgment shall sit. And so here in chapter 7, we see for the first time in Daniel, this individual is introduced. He's a king. Sometimes it's difficult in Scripture to discern between the king and the kingdom, particularly go to the book of Revelation, and he begins to talk about this individual, the beast. Sometimes he's talking about the kingdom. Sometimes it's talking about the king. But this is really the most sinister individual that's ever going to set foot on planet Earth. He's just that bad and just that horrible an individual. We think of the past, we look at history, we look at the Adolf Hitlers, and we have a hard time thinking of someone with more hatred and more evil than someone who would destroy 6 million Jews, putting them in ovens, gassing them, killing them, just doing all sorts of scientific experiments on them, horrible things. And yet we have one here, this little horn. As it says, he will wear out the saints. He will make war with the saints. The saints here in Daniel obviously are speaking of the Jewish people. But you'll see some of the characteristics of him. He makes war, but you'll notice also that he is one who is self-exalting. He will magnify himself. It says earlier that he spoke great things against the Most High. He's one who will blaspheme God. You see in Revelation 13, he's going to blaspheme God. He's going to blaspheme God's throne. He's going to blaspheme God's temple. And this is the man that's coming. And to be quite honest, as I look over these things and we start looking at this man, you begin to realize, have you ever felt you've been in a relationship or dealing with people that you've been set up? You've been set up for an outcome and maybe you're the only one who didn't know, how things were going to work out. That's sort of the case here. We're being set up, honestly. The human race, we're being set up. The technology we have, we enjoy it and we use it. But guess what? it's going to be used against us. It's going to be used against us. It's going to be used for the furtherance of Satan. Obviously, we've seen that. Everything about it, you know, the movies we see. All of these things are setting us up mentally, setting the world up mentally to be ready for and to accept this man of sin. This man of sin who's going to step up with great power. It says back in chapter 8, he's going to be powerful, but it's not by his own power. Revelation said that the dragon, Satan, is going to give him his seat. It's going to give him his authority. It's going to give him his power. And so this man is going to be empowered directly. Now, obviously, these rulers of the past were empowered by Satan. But this man will be unlike any other. And he will be a world leader who will be seemingly in the human being or secular, the world's eyes, an all-powerful individual. An all-powerful individual. And you look at the current climate which we are in politically. You look at the world and the climate it is in politically. And we say, where are our leaders? You know, where are those who are going to step up? Where are those who are going to lead us and solve our problems? You know, we obviously know what the world's problem is. The world's problem is sin. The world's problem is the wickedness of man's heart and the rejection of Jesus Christ. We know that's at the core of man's problems, but really, we have been taught, right, to major on the trivial, right? We're not concerned about food. We're concerned if our Wi-Fi is too slow or my cell phone's not working. But, you know, we get upset because I have to wait in the drive-thru. You know, we get upset about trivial things that aren't really important. And this man is going to step on the scene, and he's going to solve problems. He's going to solve health care problems. He's going to solve peace problems in the Middle East. We see that in chapter 9. He's going to make a covenant with the people of God. And it's going to be through deceit. It's going to be through craft. He's going to be that man who understands dark sentences and knows how to get the outcome that he wants. We know from chapter 9 he's going to break that covenant. We know from other places in Scripture as well that this man, though he pretends in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation to be a friend of Israel, is going to be the worst enemy they've ever had. He will be absolutely the worst enemy they have ever had. If you turn over to chapter 11 of Daniel, chapter 11, again, as you read through, it's hard sometimes to make that division where it jumps over from the current king that he's talking about to this Antichrist. But we see it here in verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will. There's that phrase again. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold, silver, and precious stones, and pleasant things. And so we see again here, this is speaking of this coming king, yet coming king. This is prophecy here. This is yet coming. This is yet to happen. This man of sin, he's going to magnify himself. He's going to not offer a sow in the temple of God. He himself is going to step into the temple of God and declare himself to be God and demand the worship of the world. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about in Matthew chapter 24. When his disciples were asking about the signs of his coming, and you remember him talking about there'll be wars and rumors of wars and all of these things. But he said this. Let me turn to it. Well, I've got it right here written. If I quote it, I'll mess it up. But the Lord said this in, can't find it, Matthew chapter 24. And it's very insightful as we think about what the Lord said in these latter days. I've lost it. Verse 15, when ye shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, notice he says, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth it, let him understand. Let him, them which be in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field turn back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And here he points to this one event happening in the middle of the tribulation. We believe it's going to happen at that 3.5 year mark when the Antichrist will break the covenant with the people of God, with the Jews. And he's going to stand in the temple and he will declare himself to be God. Notice it says, when the abomination of desolation stands. It's not talking about an act, which it is, which Antiochus Epiphanes offered to Sal, an act of desecration, an act of contempt. This man is going to enter into the temple and he's going to stand there and he's going to declare himself to be God. And the Lord, notice what the Lord says, the urgency for the Jews to leave that area. I mean, if you're on the roof, don't even come down and take your coat. Flee. You know, normally, you know, if I'm in an emergency situation, I'm going to run back in the house and grab, you know, what I think is important and what I think is necessary. The Lord says, don't. This is how terrible the tribulation that's going to come on the earth, particularly for the Jewish people, is going to be at this time. And you'll notice it's going to be the worst tribulation the world has ever seen. He said, it's never been seen in the past, and this is it. It's not going to be seen anymore. It's interesting. I was reading through this. A couple of the commentators were pointing this out to be Rome. And I'm like, whoa, there's no way this is going to be Rome. There's no way. They're talking about 70 AD when Titus came and sacked Jerusalem. Now, he's not talking about 70 AD. He's talking about a future date when this man of sin will be revealed. Turn with me with 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, our time is about gone. But there's so many other places that we could look at this man of sin who is yet to come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, speaking about the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know that, now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And so here Paul is explaining to the Thessalonian believers about this coming man, this man of sin. And he's encouraging them. This is encouragement for us because this man will not be revealed while we as believers are here on planet Earth. Thankfully, you'll notice there's three times through that passage him talking about him being revealed. I can't remember which of the commentators I was reading, but he was saying again that that word revealed in the Greek, he was talking about it, how it just sort of referenced this man as almost a super human being who's going to step on the scene. Again, it's what the world wants. It's the person the world is clamoring for. Again, I see a lot of the comic books. You know, I was, as a kid, I never got to look at them, but as a kid, we saw comic books. You know, now the comic books are being made into movies. Again, we're being set up. We're being set up mentally for the acceptance of this man of sin who's going to come onto the scene. And you'll see, first of all, there has to be a falling away. There has to be an apostasy. There's a falling away from God. There's a falling away from the truth. And he says the man of sin is going to be revealed. We also see that there's something else holding back this revelation. You see it in verse 6. It says, you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. And so you go on down in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity is already work. Only he, notice it's a he, now letteth or withholds or hinders, will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way. And we believe that's the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one who hinders. He's the one who hinders evil here on this earth. He's the one who holds it back. And so when he's taken out of the way, when the church is raptured, then this man of sin will be revealed. You'll notice the way he operates in verse 9. His working is after Satan with power, with signs, and with lying wonders. We know from Revelation chapter 13, he will be joined by another individual who will do all sorts of miracles, signs, and wonders, and will convince the world that this man is God, and that the world will worship him. It will bow down and worship him. And so as we think about these things, again, our time is gone. It's one of those things, as we look at prophecy and we see the accuracy of God's word and how the details are fulfilled, then we can rest assured that these details will be fulfilled as well. The Lord told the parable of the fig tree, and you remember what he said. When you look at the fig tree and you see the leaves are coming out, you know the times and you know the seasons. You know, now we know the day and the hour. Nobody knows that. But he said, we do and can understand the seasons in which we are in. You and I, as we look at the Word of God, you and I, as we look at the culture around us, can see more so than any point in time in history. This is drawing close. This is drawing close. No doubt the people in World War II felt like that Hitler was the Antichrist. You know, honestly, that would be, you know, probably my understanding as well. But we're even closer now. We see it. We see it. And for us, what does that mean? That means the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. We don't have to face this. We're not going to face those terrible years of tribulation, but we're going to see our Savior face to face. We will see the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. We're going to see him and we're going to be like him. So that's the encouragement for us tonight is, again, we got to be ready. We need to be looking. We need to be anticipating our Savior's return as the world hurtles onward towards this man of sin, towards their hero, this ultimate end. But we know that God, as he had said, has it all under control. The judgment will sit, as he said in Daniel. Jesus Christ is coming back for us, and then ultimately to rule and reign. Let's just bow down in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. Again, the details of your word are so amazing as we think of the prophecies that have been fulfilled, and we look forward to the ones that have yet to be fulfilled. Father, we thank you for the hope we have. We don't have to worry about this man of sin. We don't have to worry about the persecution that the Jews will undergo, and those who trust Christ during this time period will endure. But Father, we thank you that we will be forever with the Lord, forever with him, and to be like him and to see him as he is. Thank you again for our wonderful Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.